Acts chapter 9. We are at verse 32. Saul of Tarsus has gone back to Tarsus after churning up the entire area of Judea. When he departs, it says the churches have rest. They grow. They're comforted by the Holy Spirit. And we pick up in verse 32 with Peter again. Peter moving out, possibly, we don't know, challenged by Saul of Tarsus. Paul will tell us in Galatians that he stayed with Peter for 3 days. And the apostles at this point in time still seem to be centered very much in Jerusalem. Did Paul say to him, what is it with you guys? You know, I thought you're supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. What are you guys, just staying here? What's going on? I was in Damascus. There's great Christian fellowships there that need to hear from you guys. I'm glad you got as far as Samaria. We don't know what kind of dialogue they had. We know that Paul must have gone on this route from Lydda towards Joppa, or from Lydda instead of to Joppa, then to Caesarea, and may have shared on his way to the coast and then to take a ship back to Tarsus. Philip, after he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, says, preaches in all the cities from Ashdod on up to Caesarea, possibly having a great influence in Lydda and in Joppa. Those were the towns that were along the way, and it seems like that as we look at it. But now Peter, official representative of the church in Jerusalem, an apostle, led by the Spirit, no doubt, moving out of Jerusalem now to these young churches. And no doubt there must have been requests for one of the apostles to come, because they had the Old Testament, but they wanted, no doubt, desperately to hear from those who had walked with Jesus from his baptism under John the Baptist and his public ministry, being eyewitnesses then of his crucifixion and resurrection. And no doubt, you know, if we were Lydda, we're going to look at here, is 23 miles from Jerusalem. Imagine if 23 miles from here there were the apostles. You turn back the clock in time. And imagine if 23 miles from us, all you and I had were the Old Testament, and yet there were the eyewitnesses that were there that had walked with him and talked with him and learned from him and had been called. How desperately we'd want them to come and to share the things that he said and to teach. So we follow Peter now. Verse 32, it says, it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters that he came down also to the saints, believers already there, which dwelt at Lydda, about 23 miles from Jerusalem, 10 miles from Joppa on the way. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. Two words that could be used. There's the palsy that would be shaking and crippling, and then there's another word that means to be paralyzed. That's the word here. This man, Aeneas, and we're not told if he's one of the saints. Possibly he is. He will be by the time these few verses are over. But he's been paralyzed for 8 years, if you can imagine that. I doubt that we can. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed, or take up thy bed. Exact phrase that Peter had heard from Jesus. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Aeneas, no doubt, well known for some reason. We're not given the details. The interesting thing that Peter says to him is, and there's no laying on of hands here, it isn't Peter's gift that's at work. He says, literally, the language, he says to Aeneas, the Lord Jesus is now healing you. It was something that Peter saw, that right at that moment he turned to him and spoke to him, because Peter saw Jesus Christ healing this man. And the grammar is clear that it was Christ who was healing him. And it's something that Peter sees. He says, Jesus Christ, Aeneas, right now, he's healing you. And no doubt Aeneas felt that strength coming, because this is miraculous. No rehabilitation. He's been paralyzed for 8 years. He doesn't have to go through months of rehab. Right now, get up, take up your bed, and arise, he does that. He stands up, and it says, all that saw him in Lydda and in Sharon turned to the Lord. Now, that's the area of Lydda and then the plains of Sharon that go all the way up. That's our father, don't worry. The plains of Sharon that go all the way up to the Carmel Range. Huge area, the plains of Sharon, beautiful. And all the towns in there hear now of this man Aeneas that had been paralyzed for 8 years. Maybe he was well known and was in an accident, was paralyzed, we don't know. Turning to the Lord in faith. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. Now, if I was Tabitha, I'd never interpret my name. Of course, maybe in that day, Dorcas was more beautiful than Tabitha. We don't know. Dorcas means gazelle. A certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, I wonder how much of this is Philip's influence. When he was chosen, it says he was chosen to care for the widows, to wait on tables, to make sure that people had their physical needs met. And we're going to see at her death, all of the widows are gathered there, weeping for her. She was well known for her alms deeds. It came to pass in those days that she was sick, and she died. Notice that. A woman, great faith, loved the saints, labored for them, selfless, practical in her giving. Sickness comes her way. It's just this world. It's just, this isn't heaven, this is earth. Not immune to those things, like any of us. Sickness comes. And she died. Whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Now we're getting the idea that she's wealthy. In that day, normally the same day, you would be put into the sepulchre or put into the tomb or put out in the open if you were poor in a cave somewhere. So this woman is laid in an upper room. Now, we're wondering, and it says in verse 38, for as much as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. Now, no doubt they also heard about Aeneas. So they're thinking, well, Aeneas, who was paralyzed for 8 years, 10 miles away in Lydda, was raised up miraculously. Perhaps if Peter will come, and I'm assuming they're thinking this, that God may be gracious and raise this woman who we all love. As much as Joppa was near, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay, but come to them. Because when you have someone in that culture who's dead, you don't want to wait too long to find out whether this will happen. Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth. And it seems to indicate he had to force them to leave. Now, he had seen this with Jesus. Remember, Peter was in training before he realized he was in training, as much of that goes on in our lives, trained in ignorance. And Jesus had come to Jairus' daughter, and the mourners were there. And he says he put them all forth. He put them out. Now, there's a great difference. In the house of Jairus, the mourners were professionals. You would hire them. They would come. They were professional. They may have mourned at three funerals that day. These women are wailing in sincerity. No doubt much the same way. Very noisy. If you've been in the Middle East and heard a funeral, you know how noisy it is. No doubt very noisy, great clamor, but with sincere tears. They're weeping. They're showing the garments, the great service that she had made there in the church in Joppa. Showing him the garments. Well, Peter put them all forth, and notice, he kneeled down and prayed. Now, we have no record that Peter raised anybody from the dead yet in the book of Acts, so this is a biggie. He doesn't just run right over and say, get up. He gets down first. He gets on his knees and he prays and says, you can imagine, fill in the words, "Oh Lord, I don't know what they're expecting here." And then turning him to the body, he says, "Tabitha, arise." Now you remember what Jesus said, "Talitha kumai." The words are very close. "Little lamb, arise." He says, "Tabitha," our King James says "arise," but it's the same word. "Tabitha kumai" is what he said, which is "Talitha kumai," the daughter of Jairus, is "little lamb, arise." "Tabitha kumai" is "gazelle, arise." So Peter's in fairly familiar territory here. When she opened her eyes, she saw Peter, she sat up. Now you have to understand, this is amazing. The woman dies. They wash her. I mean, we've got, how long do we have here? An hour or so? Deciding, you know, they're going to bury her. Somebody must say, no, wait, we've heard about Peter, he's 10 miles away. So they put her in an upper room. 10 miles, about a day's journey, to where Peter is. 10 miles back again. We've got 24 hours at least involved in this process. Now, what happens in 24 hours to a dead body? If you're in the medical field, you know. First hour and a half, 2 hours, rigor mortis sets in. By the time Peter would be there, the rigor mortis is over, the body be loose again. But what happens is all of the blood begins to break down and it becomes very gritty. The plasma separates and the whole back of the body turns blue like it's bruised because all of the blood separates and those parts of the blood sink through gravity. The eyes are already sunken in. The organs within 24 hours are turning to mush. You know, imagine with, you know, that's why they said with Lazarus, "Lord, he stinketh." You know, just in 24 to 48 hours, the breakdown is tremendous. And Peter comes in and she's laying there. You have to understand how remarkable this is, that he prays and says, "Tabitha kumai," and her eyes, which are sunken in her head already, go boing and open up. I mean, there's regeneration here. There's miracle. There's blood that had been separated into granules all of a sudden reconstituted into real blood. There's cold flesh all of a sudden that becomes warm. There's huge bruises and oozing from the body that immediately disappear. There's cells that had begun to break down into jelly all of a sudden are hard and firm and life. The miracle here is tremendous. Life. Now, you know, God's the same today. We didn't hear a lot about it. I know when they had the first Harvest Crusade up in Rochester, the first time that Greg came through here, the ushers were faced with a man who died of a heart attack in the stands, and they called for 911 and rescue came, and they worked on him for 20 minutes and couldn't get any vital signs. He was gone. Started to load him up to take him out of the stadium, and two of the ushers said, "Well, you mind if we pray?" And the medical team says, you know, we're going to do say, "Yeah," with all these Christians looking at you. And they prayed and said, "Lord, bring this guy back." And the guy came back and woke up. His heart started again. That had a heart attack. And I remember when 1977 in there, living on the West Coast, I remember before Kathy and I were married, Christian commune. I mean, you know, there was the Jesus movement and all kinds of people, a lot of hippies. And well, this is guy, Jim Taylor, who had been a millionaire and gave all his money away to move in a Christian commune. And now the guy was older than us. We were 26 kids, you know. And he was in his 40s, an old man. I appreciate that now, 48. But he was funny because he was used to the living high on the hog, and all of a sudden here he is living with us, and like we were eating like lentil burgers and, you know, rice and stuff we got out of the dumpster at Alpha Beta. I mean, we were hippies living in a commune, and, you know, he would sit at the table and say, "Where's the meat?" You know, kind of, you know. Just funny, but a great guy. Love the Lord. And just zealous. I mean, he's a millionaire. Gave everything away. just trying to figure out what he was doing with all these hippies in a communal house, you know. And there was a drunk that they used to minister to on the corner all the time, and the guy dropped dead, and rescue was on the corner, and the ambulance, they had worked on him a long time, couldn't revive him, and Jim Taylor was standing there. And he's a new Christian. And he said, "The Lord told me to tell him," and I forget the drunk's name, "to get up." I said, "No way, God. You know, you're trying to embarrass me. I'm going to say get up, and these medical guys are going to look at me, and I ain't doing it, you know." And he said, "I walked around, and God was arguing with me, and he said, they're getting ready to load the guy up." He said, "Finally, I turned around, I said, in Jesus' name, get up." And he said, the guy woke up, he sat up, and got up. Simon Peter, last time he was here, from Nepal, told us about a young boy that had been dead for 48 hours. 21 years old. And they called for some of the pastors in the area, had to wait for them to get there, and they went, and they prayed, and God raised him from the dead. It was in the newspaper in Kathmandu. Resurrected. My favorite story is Timmy and a lot of us that have been here for a while. We heard Chuck tell the story when it happened years ago. His dad, in construction, built a lot of the Jack LaLanne studios, well, fairly well off. Was at work, and Timmy was between 2 and 3, just going on 3, and the grandma and the mom were home, and all of a sudden, where's Timmy? You know, if you don't watch kids, that's what happens. Where are they at? You get on the phone, what are they doing now? You know, they know when they're disconnected and can get away with something. So grandma goes in the yard, finds him at the bottom of the pool, blue. Fishes him out, brings him in, they got him on the floor, they got 911 on the phones trying to tell him how to revive him, they're pushing, water's gushing out of his mouth, and just gone. Worked on him until rescue got there, about 10 minutes, and by then the mom and the grandma were on their knees and said, "Lord, if we have, you know, 2.5 years with Timmy, we thank you for that. We relinquish him into your hands. We don't know what you're doing. This is hard to understand." And rescue runs in, and, you know, they did everything to try to revive him and threw him in the back of the ambulance on the way to the hospital. Same thing, his eyes open up. And he said, "Mom, I saw Jesus." Now the mom thought that he said, "I saw Gigi," was the grandma's nickname. She wasn't in the ambulance. She said, "Where did you see Gigi?" He said, "No, Mom, not Gigi, Jesus." "And Mom, he has a big house." "And it's in a big park." Now, 3-year-olds don't lie about these things, especially when they've been dead for a half hour. And he said, "And Mom, Jesus has a big heart. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever." Oh, and he's still raising people from the dead. Every one of you in this room that got saved got raised from the dead, whether you know it or not. And again, you know, when you think of physical healing, I mean, it's remarkable because we don't see anything like that. It's visible to us. Our senses get involved and it staggers us. It's hard to compute. But I think, you know, for God, it's nothing for him to touch the nucleus of cells. I mean, it's just meat, you know, it's just worm food. It's just, you know, well, it's no big deal. That doesn't argue if Jesus says to your physical body to be healed, your physical body, your cells and your bone cells and cancer cells don't argue with them. They just obey. I think it's much more difficult to speak to the soul and to the spirit and to say you need to be saved. You need to yield. That's where he gets the resistance from. That's where he gets the argument from something deeper in us. Not from human cells. He can command them to obey. But he's given us the freedom to choose. And how he appeals to us. I think of how he appealed to me before I was saved. And how he drew me. And how he touched me. And how he never gave up. And he kept beckoning. And there was that wrestling in my heart about whether it was all true or not. And I knew, you know, it would have been nothing for him to heal the physical frame. But how he appeals to our own ability to choose. Well, I like this. She opens her eyes and she sits up. He gave her his hand. He said, "Gentlemen, Peter." Lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, no details are given to us. Did anybody say to her, what was it like on the other side? What did you see there? You know, we're not told any of that. Just, she got up. It was known throughout all of Joppa. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now you have to understand, some very remarkable things are going on here. We're about to step into chapter 10. There was no chapter break when this was written. Chapter 10 is going to the house of Cornelius and the gospel going to the Gentiles, to Rome, from Caesarea out into the Roman world. That's why we're sitting here tonight. The door was open to the Gentile world. I think it's hard for us to understand the prejudice that's involved. To the Jew, and in current Jewish religious belief in Jesus' day, in Israel, in Jerusalem, the religious Jews taught that Gentiles were only created to be fuel for the flames of hell. That a Gentile was only good for one thing, and that was to fodder for the fuels of hell, for the flames of hell. That's what they taught. That's what Gentiles were for. Religious Jews prayed every morning and every night, thank God I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. I'm just telling you what they prayed, ladies. I'm just trying to, you know, first on that list was Gentile. And of the Gentiles, think how much they must have hated Rome, who had subjugated them and made them pay taxes and brutalized them in many ways. And now God's going to tell Peter to go to the house of a Roman centurion. He sets him up first in Joppa at the house of a tanner. Now, you have to understand, Peter's already leaping over hurdles because a tanner was considered unclean. If you touched a dead body, you guys have been with us in our Old Testament study, you were unclean for days. You got to wash yourself and bathe yourself. Well, a tanner worked with carcasses, animal carcasses, all day, unclean, you know, skinning the skin off of dead animals. That's what a tanner did. And then a tanner would take certain chemicals and cow dung, rub it into the skin. You could smell a tanner's house. No confusion about where a tanner lived. Current Jewish law said that a tanner had to live at least 50 paces outside of the town. That the tanner's house had to be downwind, the prevailing wind from the community. If a Jewish girl married a tanner and didn't find out till after the wedding it was a tanner, she had legal grounds for divorce. Or she married a man who became a tanner, she had legal grounds for divorce. It is remarkable, first of all, for Peter to be sitting in the house of a tanner. He stepped across a huge boundary to be doing that. This man, Simon, a believer, a tanner. Secondly, he's in a town called Joppa. Familiar? Anybody in your mind know a story about Joppa? About a man named Jonah, who was called by God to go preach to the Gentiles, who refused, and who went to Joppa to get a ship for Tarshish. Swallowed by a whale. Barfed up 3 days later. Just goes to show, you can't keep a good man down. Peter will be at Joppa when he hears that he's to go to the Gentiles. I wonder how much he reminisces of Jonah and how Jonah fled at that command in the Old Testament. I wonder, as Peter was there at the house of Simon, one of the main parts of the trade of a tanner was making wineskins. And I wonder if he remembered Jesus saying, you can't put new wine into old skins. because they'll burst. New wine must go into new skins. And how the church was to be expanded. New skins, things that Peter had never thought of. Many days with Simon. I don't know if he was trying to prove to Simon he loved him, even though his house stunk or what, but he was there with Simon for many days. Now, the camera takes us up to Caesarea, up along the coast. There was a certain man in Caesarea, miles away, 30 to 40 miles north along the ocean, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So Caesarea is the Roman headquarters on the coast. The procurator would be there. Pontius Pilate wouldn't live in Jerusalem. He would live in Caesarea by the sea. And when the festivals would come, Passover, the mandatory feast, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles, he would then come down to Jerusalem to make sure there was order and be there at the Praetorium. But he would live in Caesarea. That was his headquarters. That's where the Roman governors would live. Beautiful town that's excavated. Very interesting. When they built the Aswan Dam on the Nile, it stopped a lot of the silt, which normally came with the current along that coast of the Mediterranean by Israel, and then was turned into sand, and it would blow up. And there were huge dunes along the coast of Israel for centuries. When they built the Aswan Dam, those dunes began to lower, and from an Israeli helicopter pilot saw a huge horseshoe shape in the sand. They went down and excavated and found the amphitheater there and the town of Caesarea. They found out the piers that went into the ocean. Herod the Great actually had skin divers that poured concrete underwater. We still don't understand how they did it all. The major port in Israel in that day, Caesarea, a remarkable town, advanced sewer systems, saunas, centurion there, named Cornelius. Centurion means that he was over 100 men. In those days, the Roman legion had 6,000 men. You know that when Titus Vespasian came to Jerusalem, he came with three legions, with 18,000 Roman soldiers. There was a legion that had 6,000 men. Then there was a cohort, which had 600 men. There were 10 cohorts in a legion. And over the cohort was the tribune. You hear of the tribune. The tribune was in charge of a cohort, 600 men. Scholars believe this was an auxiliary cohort that would have 1,000 men, a special group directly from Rome. These are special forces, the Italian band. That's not a bunch of guys with accordions. This is a special group, very high order in the army. These are warriors. This is a group right from Italy, from Rome itself, that's there. And then what would make up the cohort, the 600 men or the 1,000 men, an auxiliary cohort, would be groups of 100 men, and a centurion was over each one of those. And the centurion, you know, the cohort and the commander that would command a legion, like Titus Vespasian, were men that came through the government in Rome that kind of went to West Point. You know, they were grads. The centurion was like the sergeant. He worked his way up from boot camp through. So he was a man that was rugged, who knew soldiers from the ground up. And all the ones we meet in Scripture seem to have a pretty high character. Well, here's this man, Cornelius, living in Caesarea. He's on duty there, over 100 men. But it says that he's devout. It says he gives a lot to the poor, gives great amount of alms, and that he prays daily. No doubt, somehow, believing in the God of Israel. Devout. Take note of that as we look at it, because what's important here is, you know, though he is devout, which means religious, he's a very religious man, though he does good works, takes care of the poor, does all that, does a good man, though he prays daily, God is going to send Peter to him so he can be saved, because he's unsaved. Take note of that, because we hear people tell us that. Well, he's a good man, a good woman, very religious, prays daily, helps at the orphanage. You know, just, this is a wonderful person. You know, if anybody's going to be in heaven, they're going to be in heaven. Oh, no, Cornelius was one of those. And he needed to be saved. He needed to accept Christ as his Savior. It wasn't enough that he was religious. It wasn't enough that he gave to the poor. It wasn't enough that he prayed daily. Because there are religions around the world where people pray daily, where they're devout, where they torture their physical bodies, where they give to the poor. But their sins have not been removed. Convinced of the true God, has his house convinced. Well, that's pretty remarkable. Always prayed. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, which is the time of the evening sacrifice, so he's aware, he's praying of the day, an angel of God coming into him, saying to him, Cornelius, so this angel knows his name, knows about him, knows about his prayers, knows about his giving. God takes notice, knows that this man is looking for the truth. He comes in, knows his name. That'd be enough to freak you out, wouldn't it? Angel steps into the room. Hey, Joe. When he looked on him, he was afraid. Hardened soldier. He said, what is it, Lord? Well, it's just not the Lord, it's just an angel. He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. God has taken note, he sees. I wonder what he's praying. I wonder if he's begging. Oh, God, I'm still empty. And God, I'm religious, and I know you're there. And I try to do good things. And I pray at the proper hours during the day. He says, the angel, verse 5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Doesn't it seem like heaven's awful aware of everything that's going on? Knows Cornelius' name, knows Peter's address, knows who Peter's staying with, knows where the house is. Heaven is aware of everything that's going on in the scene. That's both a great consolation and a little troubling, isn't it? Considering our nature. Aware of everything that's going on. Now, it would have to be an angel, because the word's going to come to Peter that an angel told us to come from Cornelius, because Peter probably wouldn't believe another Jewish man because of the prejudice in regards to Gentiles. So heaven is getting involved here to break these walls down. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants. And, look, a devout soldier, so no doubt he's making converts, even though he's not saved, to what he doesn't know. A devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, and when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now consider this. It says he declared all of these things to them. These had to be people that trusted Cornelius. Because Cornelius is going to say, hey, you know, I was praying, you know, to the unknown God, whatever, I'm praying. I'm here, and his angel steps into my bedroom while I'm praying, white garments, dazzling, says, hey, Corny. I don't know if he said that or not. Cornelius, heaven is aware of your praying, your alms, taking notice. The angel told me, God's watching me. I wonder if these men said, I don't know, you know. He's awful religious. He's going off the deep end. They must have really trusted him. Go to Joppa, he says. So he sends them. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, so they must have went all night. This is urgent. When an angel comes, no wasting time. They drew nigh to the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, noon. So Peter goes up on the housetop, get away from the smell, downstairs maybe, we don't know. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. Now I appreciate this. These kind of things happen to me when I pray. You're there praying, pouring out your heart before the Lord. All of a sudden you're thinking, oh, the inspection's due next week. I thought, you think, how did I get from heaven to the inspection, you know? Or you know, I got to change the tires. Or, you know, you're there praying and seeking God. All of a sudden you see a cheesesteak, you know. Oh, no, no, here's Peter the Apostle. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord. All of a sudden he gets hungry and he says, man, I'm going to eat. I appreciate this. The Bible never covers the humanity of God's servants. He becomes very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he must have yelled, get something on the table, would you? Now he falls into a trance. Now this is not like with a Ouija board or something, okay? This is the Greek word is ekstasis. It means in ecstasy. The presence of the Lord came on him. His heart was raptured. You know, you read some biographies of the great men and women of God. You hear of these times. You hear of Moody saying God's love washed over him to the point where he begged God to stop. He thought he was going to die. How God, the love of God in New York in a hotel room just washed over him and over him. Peter is in ecstasy, is what it's saying. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So this is a strange day. Peter's up on the roof, noon, trying to pray, trying to concentrate. All of a sudden he realizes, I'm hungry, my stomach's ground. Yells downstairs, hey, get lunch, you know, soup or something, you know. And as he's standing there, heaven was also listening. So here comes lunch down from heaven in a big white lunch bag, you know, down on the ground. And a voice from heaven says, well, go on, kill and eat. You're hungry. Now, there's an awful lot going on here. All manner of four-footed beasts and critters. Creeping things. That would include locusts and, you know, fowls of the air. Came a voice to him. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. Now, you can't say that. You can't say that. Would you say that? You're outside praying and you're seeking the Lord. All of a sudden you realize you're hungry. And as you're standing there, heaven opens up. And you're caught up in ecstasy. And this thing comes down out of heaven. And a voice says to you, kill and eat. Mm-mm, not me, Lord. You know, like this happens every day. Last time I ate one of those, this sheet thing, I needed, you know, Pepsi or something. Remarkable that he says that. You can't say that. That's inconsistent. Not so, Lord. You can say not so to a friend of yours. Try this. Squid. Not so. You know, that's what I'll say to somebody who tried to give me escargot. Not so. You can say that to a person. You can say not so, and you can say Lord. But you can't say those together. You can't, especially if you're an apostle. You can't say not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now this is a picture of the church. You wild creatures. He's going to ask Peter to step beyond his prejudices and his boundaries, and he's using this sheet that with all kinds of creatures that were not Levitically clean to say to Peter, who's going to go to the house of Cornelius, don't call something common or unclean that I have sanctified, that I've, you know, and the idea is, I think we need to remember that as we look at the body of Christ. You look at other believers around you, you need to remember that they're blood bought. Oh, it's easy to criticize them and easy to say things about them. And we're supposed to reprove one another and encourage one another and, you know, call each other on the carpet for each other's benefit. But we're not supposed to, you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We're supposed to join his Italian band or whatever. You know, we're supposed to edify one another. We're supposed to, you know, here is the church, and God and Jesus saying to Peter, don't call anyone I've cleansed common or unclean. You're going to face Cornelius, a Roman. You hate Romans. A Gentile. You hate Gentiles. But a man is going to be my son, Peter. My child. The voice said to him in verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again to heaven. Now, Peter seems to do things in threes, you know. I don't know why. It's an encouragement to us who need to hear anything three times before we learn something. Three times Jesus came and woke him up in Gethsemane. You know, you just go through Peter's life. Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. You know, Peter's got to have it in threes to get it down. For some reason. The thing I like about this, as I'm looking at it, is that God is working on both ends of the situation. He's sending an angel to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, which is north of Joppa. At the same time he's doing that, he's got Peter out on a roof to pray and gives him hunger pains. God's allowed to do that, whatever it is. Just touch your stomach and it goes, starts to growl. You know, God did that. Just turned on the hunger. Peter yells, hey, down there in the kitchen, get something on the table. They're making ready. So he must have told them they're getting ready. He must have said, I'm hungry. The apostle's hungry. Quick, make something. While he's on the roof, the sheet comes down from heaven and God's talking to him three times. So here's God working on both ends to set this meeting up. Take note of that. Because God still does that today. Very important. If someone comes to you and says, I think I'm supposed to lead your home fellowship this week. Say, well, I'll wait for him to work on my end. Gals, single gals, some guy comes to you and says, the Lord told me. You're going to be my wife. You just say, just go wait in another country till he talks to me. And God works on both ends. We'll wait till he confirms it. Because we have people come and say weird things all the time. God told me this. Brother, this is you're supposed to do this. He didn't tell me. What do you mean he told you? If he wanted me to do something, why would he tell you? He's got my phone number. Hey, and we laugh about it, but there's a lot of trouble in what calls itself the church today because somebody sets themselves up as a prophet. We're basically a non-profit organization. Or they set themselves up as an apostle. No, I'm just kidding. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But, you know those people. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you know them. They prophesy over this. And, sometimes you listen to that, you think, oh, man, this is just weird. Do I have to believe this? Lord, you didn't send this person to me, did you? No, just look. When God's at work, things should be confirmed in us. First by His Word. Then by His Spirit. Because wisdom from above is first peaceable, It's easily entreated. It works out, without stress, without nonsense. And I like to look at the scene because I see God working on both ends to bring about this meeting that He's setting up between Peter and Cornelius. Three times. Verse 17, Peter doubted in himself. Now, you would think that would be enough to take away the doubt. He's just had three conversations with God. Three times the sheets come down from heaven, and Peter's still wondering. Peter doubted in himself what this vision, which he had, should mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house. So Peter's up on the roof, wondering what's going on. The men are down at the gate, and they stood before the gate. And they were Gentiles. They knew they just couldn't even come in. They couldn't just walk in. And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit, and I like this, said unto him. It doesn't tell us how. It's just, I think he just knew in his heart. The Spirit spoke to Peter, said, behold, Three men seek thee. Now here it is. Three men. God knows Peter does things in threes. Rather than sending three guys individually, he just sends them all at one time. Get this over with. Get him to Caesarea. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom thou seek. You know, like he's spiritual. He's not saying, God had to let a sheet down out of heaven three times and talk to me, for he didn't even come down here. Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? They said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Man, doesn't that sound like an open door? Cornelius, a centurion, great man, loved amongst the nation of the Jews, got a divine instruction from one of God's holy angels to come here and get you because you had words to say to him. Now, the interesting thing is, I don't think Peter's over this Gentile thing. In the book of Acts, earlier, when it's the Jews in Jerusalem, all Peter needs is a little crack and he drives a truck through it. There's just a little bit of an open door. Boom, he's off. Now there's an angel from heaven, there's sheets coming down, all of this, saying to him, you know, an angel, a holy angel said, you need to come and you have words that you're going to say to us. And we're going to follow him when he gets to the house of Cornelius. He says, well, I'm here. What am I supposed to do now? You know, he's not just bursting forth to give them until Cornelius finally says, wait a minute, the angel came, said, we're supposed to get you here and that you would say words and we would listen to what those words are. That seems like an open door to me. Then called he them in and lodged them. Now, this is remarkable. You have Peter, a religious Jew who said he's never eaten anything unclean in his entire life. We don't imagine Peter that way something. Evidently very religious, even though from Galilee. He's in the house with Simon a tanner, who he should have never been with, so those walls are broken down. Now he's got a couple Gentiles in the house with him. So this is a pajama party that would never have happened in old Israel. Peter the apostle, a tanner, and two Gentiles staying in the same place for the same night. They called them in, he lodged them, and on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, Peter takes six guys that are Jewish believers from Joppa with him, because he said, I'm not doing this without witnesses. The funny thing is, in the next chapter, when he's called to Jerusalem, and he's giving the account to the rest of the apostles of Jerusalem, he says, the Spirit made me go with them. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me and entered into the man's house. So he's got the six eyewitnesses that are Jewish with him when he goes back to Jerusalem. And he says to the guys there, hey, don't be mad with me. You know, the angels were involved and the Holy Spirit made me go. And these six guys are standing there, you know, going, You know, they were with me. They're eyewitnesses. It's very interesting now. So he's got six of them, himself seven, and the men that were sent two more. We don't know whether Simon goes with to see this or not. But God is setting this entire meeting up. And they accompanied him. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them. And he had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. He's got his whole family together waiting. And it has to be an apostle. Philip is in Caesarea. Remember, he preached in all those towns. He settles there. This is about 10 years after chapter 1 in the book of Acts. We're not sure how long Philip has been in Caesarea by now. But God didn't use Philip to bring the gospel to the Gentiles because Philip would not have been received in Jerusalem. He uses Peter because as Peter, as one of the apostles, goes back to Jerusalem, he will say the Holy Spirit fell on them as he had on us at the first. Then I remembered the words of Jesus, stay in Jerusalem until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because John, you know, baptized with water, but said that the one comes after me, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, while I was speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them. They spoke in other tongues. It was the same thing that happened to us at the beginning. How could I forbid that they should be baptized? We're going to go there next week. So read ahead as we look at this. He comes into the house of Cornelius. Verse 25, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. Worshipped him. Peter didn't say, finally, the recognition I deserve. Finally, my ring, kiss my ring. You know, there's none of that going on here. Peter says, get up, I'm a man, just like you, that's all I am. And how we have changed all of that, haven't we? You know, there's a bronze statue of Peter in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Linsky, in his commentary, an old grammarist, says that when he was there visiting it, he saw, this is 80 years ago, saw the line of people waiting to get to this statue of Peter, because what they do is they kiss the big toe of his right foot. His life-size bronze statue of Peter. The toe has been worn away more than once. And a bronze artisan had to come back and replace the toe. Now, imagine how many lips... They're so soft. Imagine how many lips it takes to wear away a bronze toe. Imagine how unclean that is. By the time you kiss that toe, it has been, you know, who wants to kiss a toe in the first place? But by the time you kiss that toe, it's been worn all the way down by human lips. Imagine how many germs are on there. Man. And how we take people and put them in that position. Dangerous. The first chapter says, as Luke is writing, the former treatise have I written to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What he's inferring is that the book of Acts is the record of what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. Oh, he uses men, earthen vessels, that the glory might be of God, not of man. But what we're following here as we're going through is watching God work, watching heaven work, watching what he's doing. And I'm thankful that God is still working today. I'm thankful that he's still doing these things today. That in your life and my life, he still makes divine appointments. And I hope you're sensitive to that. You know, when I run across the path of somebody, I'm always standing back saying, okay, Lord, is this a setup? Am I going to give an account for this crossroads, this intersection, this collision I've had with this other life when I stand before you? What's my responsibility now? Do I have to encourage? What do I have to do here, Lord? Make me aware. I don't believe this is by, you know, happenstance. I know there's, you know, coincidence is not a kosher word. What is this, Lord? Are we aware of those times that come? Are we willing to step past our prejudices sometimes? I think sometimes even in the body of Christ we have a hard time stepping across when we're angry at somebody and we're pouting or someone's hurt our feelings, you know, let alone stepping across huge boundaries that we'd have never stepped across without God's Spirit and God saying to us, hey, don't call anything common or unclean that I've cleansed. Great lesson for us. And if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, you know, I hope that he's working on your end tonight. You know, as we sit on this end and we're going through his word and we're looking at these things and we laugh together and we cry together and we consider these things and talk about heaven and resurrection and life and forgiveness and God's ability to forgive people that we even hate and we think should never be in heaven, I hope that as that is going on and being stirred around by God's Spirit, I pray you're sensitive to the fact if he's working on your end and saying, this is for you. You need to come. You need me to forgive your sins. You don't need religion. Isn't enough, like Cornelius, just to be devout, just to go to church, just to play Christianity. Not enough. You need to be saved.